The sixth chapter of Ephesians. As Paul closes his letter, he speaks of the greatness of the struggle in which the Christian is engaged. And we have learned from this last portion of the book of Ephesians that the whole universe is really a battleground between God and Satan, between good angels or holy angels or elect angels and evil angels, fallen angels, between holy men and evil men. There is a conflict going on in our universe. And the Christian is not only in a position of having to contend with attacks from the system, that is the world, but he is in a position to have to contend with spiritual demons who are behind the system. And we've been learning in past weeks that the demons behind the world are the real enemy of the child of God. And Satan is behind them, sort of directing their attacks. Every child of God, then, is a soldier of Jesus Christ. We have all been called into the battle. We have all been drafted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can't dodge the draft, and there aren't any deferments. Everybody is in this battle. If you are a Christian and if you have been born again, you are in conflict with Satan by the very nature of things. And since we cannot see, touch, or outwit our enemy in our own human capacity, we are thus in need of some protection and some wisdom and some strength that is greater than our own. And it is exactly that which God offers us and which Paul details for us in chapter 6, verses 11 through 17. It is our responsibility in this conflict to win. In fact, Christ has already won the victory. All we have to do is kind of follow through the hole that he's already opened. It is thus our responsibility to put on the armor of God, which equips us to win. We cannot wrestle against these principalities and powers. We cannot fight the leaders of the spiritual world of darkness. We cannot struggle against demons and the devil himself in our own power. It must be in his strength, in his wisdom, and in his power. And that, of course, is the meaning of verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If we are defeated as Christians in the battle, if Satan does in fact devour us as a roaring lion, it is not the commander's fault, it is not God's fault, it is our fault for not putting on the armor which God provided us. And thus we saw that the worthy walk of the Christian is a warfare walk. We're not tiptoeing through the tulips. We're walking through a minefield loaded by Satan and his demons, and we must be aware, we must be wary of what is going on. In view of the fact that this is a war that we're in, and in view of the fact that it's a war not against flesh and blood, but against demonic forces, against evil spirits fallen from heaven, against the devil and his unholy angels, in view of this, we desperately need to be equipped for such a battle, because in our own strength we are impotent. And thus, we pick up Paul's narrative in verse 13 with this word: "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, Paul sees the importance of us putting on the whole armor of God if we're going into conflict with the forces of hell. Now, it's an interesting figure that Paul uses, the idea of armor, because in Paul's particular circumstances when he wrote the book of Ephesians, he was most likely chained to a Roman soldier. He was imprisoned. And night and day he would look at that soldier chained to him to ensure that he would not escape. And as Paul sits to write the letter to the Ephesians and then to other churches to which this letter was passed, he is undoubtedly suggested, he has been, I should say, undoubtedly suggested this picture just by the presence of that soldier. And he sees the Christian as a soldier. And then he begins to detail the armor that the soldier wears in reference to the Christian and his battle with Satan. Part by part, Paul takes the armor of the Roman soldier and translates it into Christian terminology. And certainly, as we realize the grim power and the ultimate objectives of our enemy, Satan, we must take this whole armor of God, or we're not going to be able to stand. We're not going to be able to make it. Now, notice that it says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." It's nice to know that God already provided the armor, isn't it? He doesn't say, go out in the garage and make some armor. Self-righteousness doesn't make it in the battle with Satan. You can't create your own armor. He says, take, not make. And then he says, take unto you. That's an aorist imperative in the Greek, and it's a command with a military snap. You know, it's kind of a curt command. Hup to, take unto you the whole armor of God, you know. And boom, you're off and doing it in response. It demands immediate obedience. Aorist imperative. And he says this, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now that's very important. Very important. We talked about what it means to stand last week. We saw that what is really going on here is Satan is trying to knock us off our pins. He is trying to push us over. He is trying to topple us doctrinally and in terms of our living patterns as Christians. He is trying to smash us down, knock us off our rock, our firm mooring. And we are to stand against everything he throws. When the battle smoke clears, we are to be remaining, standing firmly on the ground that we stood on before it began. You see, that's the sign of victory. When Satan gets done with everything he can throw at you, you haven't backed up an inch. You're just as strong, just as firm as you were when he arrived with his attack. And remember, we talked about the fact that his attack comes in waves. If you read the temptation of Jesus Christ, it tells us when the devil was done with him, he departed for a season. He went away for a little while. And he comes back in waves. And the Christian's position is to be the same when he comes, when he's done fighting. He comes back again and does it again. The Christian's position is to be the same all the time. He stands true. He stands firm. Now, I want to take the word stand, and I want to show you two comparative passages that use the same Greek word but translate it a different way. In James chapter 4, verse 9, we find the very same Greek word as translated stand, but it's translated resist. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Here it comes. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, it's the same word exactly in the Greek. Don't back up an inch. Satan drives in there with temptations. He drives in there with powerful things to push you off. Resist those. Stand your ground. Don't back up an inch. That's what he's saying, and here it's translated resist. Let me show you another one. 1 Peter 5:9, backing up to 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. Keep your eyes open. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. That's what it means to stand. It means to stand strong in the faith. In other words, you have not been moved an inch from what you know to be true, what you believe, and the pattern of your life. Resist Satan. He comes and he tempts you, don't fall. You don't budge. You don't move. You're strong in faith. You resist Satan. Now, there's only one way you're going to be able to do this, and that is to take unto you the whole armor of God. There's no other way. You can't do it in your own strength. You can only do it in his strength and his might and with his armor. And especially in our age, because we're in that evil day that he talks about. Look at verse 13. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We're in what we might call the last days of the evil day. The evil day is any time that Satan attacks. And we're in the great climax of Satan's time. We're kind of at the end of which Paul says, evil men shall wax worse and worse. We're in the time that he wrote to the Thessalonians when he said, there will come a time when the mystery of iniquity already works, and it kind of builds until the tribulation, when the one who hinders, the Holy Spirit, is taken out and all hell breaks loose. In our age, the conflict has been quickened. The warfare has been intensified. It has been increased to a great crescendo and will continue to be increased until right before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when Christ comes back in judgment. And so in this evil day, as in every evil day, and any evil day is a day when Satan attacks, we are to take the armor of God, and that's the only way we'll ever be able to stand. Now, I want you to notice something here that's very important. He says, and having done all, to stand. Oh, that is good. That is loaded with meaning. You know, there are a lot of Christians who do things. Teach Sunday school class. Do this, do that. A lot of missionaries go to the mission field. Preachers preach sermons. A lot of people go over, visit people, do things. They do, they do, they do, they do. The one thing they don't do is stand. You know, there have been many people whose testimony and ministry has been really wiped out because they did a lot of things, but when it came to the acid test, Satan knocked them flat off their moorings, flat on their face, and their testimony became discredited. Have you ever known that to happen? Why, sure. Why, sure. Ministers in the ministry, shot down by Satan and their whole ministry discredited. Christians busily doing this service and doing that service and doing this and doing this. And Paul says, having done all, what really matters is, when it's all over, are you still standing firm? You see? A lot of people doing a lot of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul had a fear of this. He was afraid that after all he'd done, he might not stand. He might not stand true. He might get knocked off his pins by Satan. And it would be all over. Not that he would lose his salvation, he would just lose his effectiveness. He would lose his ministry. All that he had done would begin to be discredited. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says this, know ye not all they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. I mean, get in this thing to win. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, moderate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. In other words, athletes do everything they can to win the race, and they get for it nothing but a corruptible crown. We do it to get an incorruptible. So Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I want to hit my enemy right in the chops, Paul says. I mean, I want this battle to really count. Paul fights very vigorously and very honestly. But all the time, verse 27, I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection. I control my flesh. Why? Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You see? He had this fear that in all of his ministry, something would come along and he would collapse. And he wouldn't stand firm and his ministry would be discredited. And he would be put on a shelf and he would be useless. And I say to you Christians, what Paul says, when you've done it all the way down the line, what really matters is, are you standing when it's all over with? And more Christian people who started out so well and had such wonderful ministries have wound up flat on their face, defeated by Satan, and Satan laughs at them in glee. Their ministry discredited, they themselves useless, become a castaway. My friend, you may be in a Christian ministry, you may be married to a Christian spouse, you may have a Christian home, and you may be serving Jesus Christ, but keep your body under subjection. Satan will tempt the flesh and use the flesh to try to bring you to a place where your entire ministry will be discredited, for you'll fail to stand in that real evil day. When it's all over and done with, what really matters is if you stood. I think of David. As wonderful as David is, when you think of David, you always think of Bathsheba, don't you? And when it was all over, David blew it. He blew it. When it came to the real test, he didn't make it. I think of Solomon. When you think of Solomon, you always think, oh yeah, after Solomon, the kingdom split and everything went. Solomon started out real good, did a lot of wonderful things, and then he blew it. I mean, anybody marry that many women blew it to begin with. But he blew it from then on in. It's a sad thing. It's just a tragic thing to see how many people have done a lot of things, but one of them they didn't do was stand. Listen to a very shocking verse. 2 John verse 8, little book. verse 8. Listen to it. Look to yourselves. Did you hear that? Look to yourselves. Examine your life. Why? That we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Did you hear that? Christian, you can earn crowns by serving Jesus Christ, and you can lose them all. You can lose them all by failing to stand in the evil day. You can become what Paul was so afraid he might become, a castaway. And so he actually disciplined his body to bring it into subjection so Satan never had a beachhead to attack him. Satan would love to destroy your testimony. He'd love to rob you of your crowns. He'd love to do it. Don't you let him do it. This was on Peter's heart. Bless his heart. Peter, boy, he lived through everything he ever preached. You know? I mean, he'd been there and back again when he talked about falling down and getting picked up again. And he says in 2 Peter 3:17, and these words must have come with tears. He says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." See? Peter says, don't fall down. Don't get knocked down by Satan. Don't become a castaway. Useless. Don't have your whole ministry discredited. And you know, when you do discredit your ministry, God has to put you on the shelf. The Bible says to be a deacon, to be a bishop, you have to have a life that is blameless. No great public blotch. Having done all to stand. The real testimony, my friends, and the real reward is going to be borne by those who stand true and firm. When Satan attacks, they resist and they remain standing. They not only earn their crowns, they keep their crowns. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have already wrought. Now, I want to add one thought, that in the concept of standing, there is also kind of an aggression. We think of it as a very defensive picture at this point. But as we shall see in a few moments, the Christian is also very aggressive. We're not just standing. That's the key to it. But there is another dimension in which we are aggressive, invading territory and conquering it for Christ, and we'll see about that as we go through these particular pieces of armor. So it's very important that you be equipped. God doesn't want your ministry discredited. It's just as important, friends, how it ends up as it is how it began. You know, the men of renown, the great men of God throughout the years that we think about, great Bible teachers and great men, are the men of God who started that way and ended their life that way. There have been a lot of them who went for a while and then they were discredited and then they passed from the scene. The ones that you really see marked down for all time as great men of God are the ones who started it right and ended it right and fought Satan. And you can't fight him unless you have the armor. He'll discredit you. If he can find a chink in your armor anywhere, he'll drive his dagger in. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. And when it says put on, it means permanently. You don't put it on and take it off. The battle goes on all the time. You don't even know when he's going to attack. You can't walk through a minefield carefully for a few steps and then just kind of at random for the next few. You're always on guard. You always have the armor on. Now, there are seven pieces of armor, and we'll just look at the first one, see how far we get. Seven pieces of armor. The first one is the girdle of truth. The girdle of truth. Verse 14, stand therefore, notice the constant emphasis on this. This is the key to the really effective warfare. Stand therefore, having your loins, your middle section, girded about with truth. Well, this is good. Now, stick with me on this, and I'll show you what this means. If Satan's wiles, now remember that wiles, methodia, translated cunning craftiness, dealing mainly with false doctrine and lies. If Satan's wiles are primarily in the area of false doctrine, then the Christian warrior must first of all be girded about with what? With truth. If Satan is a liar, then we must be girded with truth. If Satan is going to bring in falsehood, then we must be prepared to meet it with truth. See? Truth gets it all together, and that's exactly what a girdle did. Still what a girdle does, I guess. But in those days, a girdle referred to a belt. Right, you knew that. And all of the robes that the soldier wore would be brought up. The corners of the robes would be brought up and tucked inside the belt, and the belt would wrap around them and pull it all together. And it was truth that really still is. It is truth that gets it all together. It is truth that is our stand against Satan, isn't it? In all of his lies, it is truth that holds it all together in the conflict. The soldier would pick up the lower edges of his robe and he would bind them around his waist, and he would be free for rapid movement. If a soldier tried to engage in hand-to-hand death battle without that girdle on, his long robe would trip him and he would be an easy mark for his enemy. So the soldier needed a belt, and usually the belt was made out of leather, and it was pretty large. It was not only to hold his garments together, but it was also to support his weapons. If he happened to carry a sword, it was attached to his belt. If he happened to carry a bow and arrow, it was also in some way attached to his belt, the belt very often having a strap that went over the shoulder connected also to it. But more than that, the belt was also a place where he hung all of his decorations that he had earned in battle. So it was very important. It symbolized everything that battle meant. Getting it all together for speed and swiftness, carrying his weapons, and all of his decorations that indicated what kind of a soldier he was. And so the girdle really became the emblem of accomplishment in battle. Now the Christian wears a girdle or a belt, and it is the belt of truth. It can refer to doctrinal truth, because that's true. We meet Satan with truth. Satan comes to us and says, hey, you can do this and get away with it. And we say, Satan, you're a liar. The truth is so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. Satan comes to us and says, you can do that. God doesn't care. And you can say, Satan, you're a liar. God says, no, you don't do that. We can meet Satan with truth. But let me take it a step further. The word translated truth in your English Bible is really truthfulness. Now watch this. Truthfulness. And this opens a whole new dimension for us. Truthfulness means sincerity or integrity, no hypocrisy. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that we not only meet Satan with truth, but with total commitment, without hypocrisy, we are sold out to the conflict, you see? We have a girdle of sincerity, a girdle of integrity. In other words, we are going into this battle totally with soul, mind, and heart commitment to the truth, whatever the cost. We stand for truth, whatever it costs us. The Christian lives the truth, he loves the truth, and he fights for the truth. Completely dedicated to the conflict. Get it all together with truthfulness. Get it all together with sincerity. No hypocrisy in this battle. You can't fight Satan unless you're going to do it wholeheartedly. You can't go in half-cocked, half-baked in a war with Satan. And that's why so many Christians get shot down constantly, because they don't have the total commitment to the conflict that the conflict demands. I mean, you can't imagine a boxer going into a world championship fight uncommitted to the fight. When you get in there, you go all out for that conflict. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Truthfulness or sincerity or total commitment without hypocrisy to contend for the truth. When you enter into a conflict with Satan, you've got to be so sold out in every inch of your being that nothing can ever take away that desire to stand and to fight for truth. Now, most Christians aren't that sincere. They like the truth a lot, but let's face it, I'm not going to get really upset about it. You know, if I get shot down now and then, it's no big thing. That's why they get shot down. Because they've got just enough loose ends to trip over. They're not totally committed to the fight. The Apostle Paul refers to this kind of necessary sincerity and commitment when he prays for the Philippians in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment." Listen to this. "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." What does he mean, sincere? Totally committed. without a flaw. We told you the word sincere means without wax. And when somebody made a pot and it had a crack in it, they'd fill it with wax. This is the Latin derivation. They'd fill it with wax, and when a guy went to the marketplace to buy a pot, he'd hold it up to the sunlight, and if the sun shone through to reveal the flaw covered with the wax, he wouldn't buy it. He wanted a pot that was sincere, without wax. And there can't be any flaws in your life. If you're going to enter into the conflict with Satan, you've not only got to love the truth, but you've got to live the truth. You need to be totally sold out to the conflict. If you're dinking around with the world, if you're playing around with the flesh, if you're fooling around with sin in any way, you're not committed to the fight. Now, Jesus is a perfect example of a sincere, without wax, no flaw individual. He was truth. There wasn't a flaw in him. He was so sincere in his contention for truth that it cost him his life. But that didn't faze him. And the thing about it was, Satan kept looking for a flaw, but he couldn't find one in Jesus. How often did we see that? The Pharisees, for example, hung on every word that Jesus ever said. They watched every action that he ever did. Why? They wanted to find some flaw so they could accuse him of something. But they never found anything. They never found a flaw. And Jesus could face his adversaries and say to them, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" And they stood speechless and dumb. Why? Because Jesus was girded with truth. There were no flaws. He was truthfulness personified. Totally committed to truth, whatever the cost. And you see, when the Christian has that kind of commitment to truth, he is girded with truth. You say, "Well, how do I know whether I'm really committed to truth?" Very simple. How obedient to it are you? Do you obey what you know is God's will? Do you obey? If God's will says, "Love not the world," do you obey that? If God's will says, "Stay away from this and this and this and this," do you stay away from it? That'll determine for you how committed you are to the struggle. You can defeat Satan. You can defeat him 100% of the time. If you're committed to truthfulness. If you're committed to the struggle for truth totally, without hypocrisy. And you can measure your commitment very easy. You can measure it by your obedience to what you know is God's will. And this is basically the beginning of our armor. Equipped with truth, you can stand against the enemy. If you're equipped with truth, all he's got to offer is lies. So the apostle says the first piece of equipment against the deceiving, crafty, lying devil is truth. And a truthful commitment without hypocrisy. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth," or truthfulness, total commitment, "and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, it's hard to distinguish, you know, like if we were to say which of the armor is the most important. All of it's very, very important. All of it is strategic. But we would have to rank the breastplate right up there with the most important, because the Roman soldier wore the breastplate in the front in order to protect his vital organs, the most vulnerable part of his body. It was extremely important that that area be protected or he was dead. Now, sometimes that breastplate was made of a kind of a heavy linen fabric. And on that linen, they would hang little metal discs. But more often than that, overlapping kind of pieces, you know. But more often than that, it was made of metal that was woven. Kind of a woven chain metal. Sometimes it was just solid, but mostly it was woven chain metal. And interlinked rings of metal, oftentimes as well. And this really made up the greatest protection that the soldier had from the weapons of his enemy. It covered the chest and it covered the stomach area. And no soldier who had any sense at all would ever think of going into battle without the breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness. And, of course, when you combine that with the helmet, it was pretty tough to get to him. Now, notice this. Very, very important. I'm going to show you some fantastic things about this. The breastplate is called the breastplate of righteousness. Now, why that? Oh, this is really great. You're going to like this. Because, are you ready for this? Just as a Roman soldier who wore a breastplate was pretty much invulnerable, so a Christian who is righteous offers Satan no opportunities for attack. Do you see? Where's he going to stick? If you're righteous, there's nowhere to get through. Wear the breastplate of righteousness. When a man is clothed in righteousness, he's impregnable. You can't get to him. What Satan waits for is that sin that you commit, and then he establishes a beachhead at that sin and moves in from there. Where there's righteousness, Satan's got no place to operate. That's why he works so hard to get us to sin. Now, I want to show you what righteousness is. Stay with me on this, because this is going to be very, very important to us. First of all, a man has no righteousness that can make him acceptable to God. You know that, don't you? On your own, you have no righteousness. Isaiah 64, all your righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. That's the best you can do is dirty rags. No man can ever be acceptable to God on the basis of his own righteousness. It cannot be done. It can't happen. You're not righteous. You cannot be acceptable to God on your own righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, this is clearly outlined for us. In the statements of Paul, he says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's for the person who would have said, there is none righteous, come, except me. No, not you. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. That's the word for sour milk. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There it is. We're all unrighteous. The result, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now there's the problem. There is none that is righteous. No man can be acceptable to God on his own. So what are we saying? We're saying that somebody without God, without Christ, offers absolutely no protection to himself, and Satan just, you know, fires away at him. The only protection you have is righteousness. You can't be righteous on your own. So a man apart from God's righteousness is totally the victim of Satan. The natural man, when he's attacked by the devil, by his adversary, or the forces of his adversary, has no armament to protect himself. Apart from God's grace, then, we have no way that we can resist Satan. No help at all. But secondly, we must entertain this important thought. God gives his own righteousness to us when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And in the same chapter, Romans 3, verse 23 says this. Verse 21, let's look there. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a covering through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. In other words, when a man believes in Jesus Christ and in what Christ has done, he receives Christ's righteousness. It's like in Romans 5 where Paul says, in Adam, all died, in Christ all were made alive. And then he says, for by one man's sin, all fell. Through the righteousness of one, many come to salvation. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, watch this, God gave you the righteousness of Christ. He gave you the perfection of Jesus Christ so that the sinner was clothed in the very righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, that is a positional statement. Hang on to this now. That's a positional statement. Your position before God right now, if you're a Christian, is righteousness, isn't it? Your standing is perfect. You're perfectly righteous positionally before God. Now, that righteousness, now watch this, that righteousness is God's gift to us. You can't put it on. Do you understand what I'm saying? He says to the Christian, put on the breastplate of righteousness. He is not talking about positional righteousness. Why? You can't pick it up and put it on. It's a gift of God, you see? When you received Christ, you received righteousness. And before God, you are righteous. And that simply means that you are without sin in God's presence. You are perfect. The sins have been forgiven. The righteousness of Christ imputed or given to you. And that's God's gift. It's not something you can put on. It's not something you can put off. You can't put off God's righteousness, can you? No, you can't put it on. That's God's to give you positionally. So when we're talking about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, we're not talking about a position of a believer. We're talking about his practice. We're talking about practical righteousness, daily living, holiness. That's the difference. The breastplate of righteousness has to do with holy living. And I'll tell you something, Christian, watch this. If you don't have on the breastplate of righteousness, if you're not living a holy life, if you're not living a sinless life, then you are vulnerable. You are vulnerable because you don't have any protection in your vital areas. If there's a chink in your armor anywhere, if there's a weakness in your practical righteousness, you become vulnerable to Satan's attack. I'll tell you, unless you have personal righteousness in your daily life, unless you live a pure life, unless you live a godly kind of life, you fight without a breastplate. That's why it's so sad when a Christian gets into sin. And this is what Satan wants you to do. As soon as you get some chinks in your armor or some little cracks in there, he'll just drive that dagger right in there. I mean, you can't just sit around saying, "Rejoice, rejoice, we have positional righteousness." See? That's good. That's good. But along with positional righteousness, there's got to be some practical righteousness. Some righteous living. And as Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, I'm just thinking of a couple of places there, in verse 13. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." I mean, if you're positionally righteous, then yield yourself to righteousness. Verse 19. He says, "As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." I mean, if you have positional righteousness and you're right before God in His standing, everything is settled, then live like it. Live a holy life. In conflict in the Roman times, it was hand to hand, you know. You didn't just sit 20 yards away and shoot at each other. You got together and you wrestled. And you fought hand to hand. And each foe would usually carry in his right hand a very short dagger. And he would search for any small break in the armor where he could push through the dagger. That's exactly how Satan and his demons fight us. On a hand-to-hand basis, we wrestle. That's the word in verse 12. It's a hand-to-hand conflict to death. And he looks for a place where he can stab through his dagger. And I say to you what the Apostle Paul would say, repair the problem. Wherever the armor's got a hole in it, fix it. Confess, repent, and straighten it out. If your breastplate is sound, you're living a holy life, Satan's got nowhere to get you. You say, "Well, could you give me an illustration of what would be a kind of a, at least one chink in the armor that you could possibly have?" I'll do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us about one kind. 2:9. "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ." Watch this. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We know what he wants to do. He wants to find a little hole in the breastplate and drive that deal through. Now, here's one good hole, an unforgiving spirit. There it is. An unforgiving spirit is not righteous. If there's unforgiveness in your life towards someone else, then you've got a hole in your armor, and mark it, my friend, Satan will drive the dagger through, and that'll be the beachhead which he establishes to infiltrate your life and create an infinite number of other problems. Sins in your life are just the defects, and in my life, are just the defects that Satan looks for to get his dagger in there. And so we must totally have that breastplate together without any holes, by living a righteous life. 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul said this, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Do you see? Practical righteous living. This is what Paul told Timothy, the best advice anybody ever gave anybody. But thou, O man of God, this is important for those of us who serve the Lord. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, run from them, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. We've got to pursue righteousness, holy living, righteous living. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he told them the same thing again. So Satan wants to find a place to put his dagger in, and if he can find a hole in your breastplate of righteousness, he'll drive it through. Let me use another military metaphor or feature here to show how Satan works to defeat you. When a commander, and this is just broadening the same concept we've hinted at, when a commander is about to bring his forces into an area, he always sends an advanced group in there to establish a base from which his troops can operate. And that's exactly how Satan works. He doesn't need a great big hole in the middle of your breastplate. Or he doesn't need no breastplate at all. He just needs a little spot. He'll find it, and he'll drive that dagger in. The smallest departure from the righteous life gives Satan the opportunity to establish a beachhead and to fan his forces out from there. And so I say to you, watch those little sins, those little ones that get Satan a foothold in your life. Live a clean, pure life, and Satan has nowhere to stick you, nowhere. All right, so we see then the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, feet shod with the gospel, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, shoes today have really become a fashion item. It never ceases to amaze me how many different kinds of shoes there are. Not only for women, but for men. It's becoming, you know, a real fashion thing to have a whole lot of different shoes. But shoes originally were not a fashion item. They were very practical. And especially in the Roman world and in the time of the Roman soldier, there was a lot of marching to do, a lot of rough, rocky terrain, hot sand and thorns and everything, and a soldier needed to have good shoes. And the Roman soldiers had a kind of a hobnail boot, evidently, that they wore that was very, very good. It not only gave them a firm grip, but it protected their feet. Now, this is extremely important. Especially in a time of war when armies march and march and march, and you know as well as I do that historically many soldiers and many armies even have been severely victimized by inadequate shoes. Many armies. The endless marches, the terrain wearing on the leather has taken its toll in thousands of battles, and proper footwear is strategic for any kind of a soldier. It's going to be effective. You've got to have firm footwear to hold your ground. In fact, one of Caesar's most famous tactics, you'll remember, was the long march. He would take these tremendously long marches and arrive to the shock and surprise of the enemy. Alexander the Great, prior to Caesar, many years, had done the very same thing. You can have all the armor on and the wrong shoes, and you are tremendously hindered. I'll never forget a graphic illustration in my own mind. One night we were playing over in the Rose Bowl in a football game, and it had rained for 4 days prior to the game. Somehow, in leaving the gym, I had taken my football shoes with it that had the short cleats instead of the ones that had the long ones. And I really wasn't that aware of it, and I put them on. I'll never forget, I got out there, and the crowd was there, and the lights were on. It was a great thing, and I was back to receive the opening kickoff. And I'll never forget it, I caught the kickoff on the 4 and went down on the 4.5. There wasn't a guy within 15 yards of me. My shoes were inadequate for the surface of the field. The field looked good because in the Rose Bowl they have a little machine that paints it kind of green if it gets brown. And so it fools you a little bit. But I had inadequate shoes. I had all the right pads on. I was ready to go, ready to bang somebody real good. But I couldn't get going because I didn't have the right shoes on. And I had to run over and get somebody to get me some other shoes and so forth and so on. And the same thing is true of any soldier. It's an obvious thing. The Christian soldier, just like the soldier in any kind of an army, needs the right shoes, or he can't really be effective. He needs to be able to stand, and it depends a great deal on what he's got on his feet. It would be poor preparation to put on the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and then go into the battle barefoot. Now, it says, and I want you to see this, because this is very important, your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why does it call these shoes the gospel? Now, the gospel of peace is simply the gospel, right? What is the gospel? That a man can have peace with God, right? That's the gospel. The good news, man can have peace with God. That's the gospel. Now, why is this tied in with your shoes? Well, I'm going to show you what I believe. Now, there's much speculation about this because it's a difficult passage to interpret. But let me give you what I think, which is the best I can do. Now, I want you to stay with me. You're going to have to think with me through this. Our position is secured by the gospel. Now, hang on to that. Our position is secured by the gospel. In other words, when you were saved, your position before God was established, right? Are you with me on that? When you received Christ, you were positionally established. Righteous, holy, pure, etc. All the positional truths took place upon salvation. So the gospel, now watch it. So the gospel then established our position. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your position was established by the gospel. Your firm stand is the gospel because when you received Christ and made peace with God, you were firmly rooted positionally. Do you understand that? So I think that the reason he uses the gospel as the title for the shoes is because our position depends upon the gospel. Does your firm stand positionally depend upon how you live after you're saved? No. How you live after you're saved never affects your position before God, does it? Your position is secured when you're saved. You are righteous, you're holy, etc., etc. Your practice changes. When you're saved, all the positional truths immediately become yours. Immediately. That's what we saw in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so it is the gospel that secures your position immediately. The gospel is your shoes, see? When you're saved, you are positionally standing firm. And so your eternal position is peace with God. It came to you by the gospel. And so your firm stand is based on the gospel. Now, we know this from back in Ephesians 2:14. Let me read this. Talking about Christ, it says, "For he is our peace." He is our peace, "who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition, abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, made of the two one new man, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were near." To the Jew and the Gentile, Christ preached peace with God. A man is at war with God. When he receives Christ, he's at peace. And his position is established. Now you say, what does he say? Now watch this. Your firm stand, your shoes, is based on a sound knowledge of your position. Do you get that? Do you know why so many Christians get knocked off their pins? They don't understand positional truth. Did you get that? They get shot down by Satan because they don't know what is really theirs in Christ. For example, Satan comes to tempt you and you know your position. You say, "Satan, don't tempt me. I belong to God. I've won the victory over you because of Jesus Christ. I'm positionally righteous before God. I can call all the power of heaven on my behalf. I can do exceedingly abundantly above all I can ask or think. I have so much power I could just, you know, blow you off." A recognition of your position gives you a firm stand. I don't think there's a Christian, and I mean this, I don't think there's a Christian anywhere who can stand against Satan who doesn't know who he is in Christ. That's why it's so important to preach positional truth. You must know your position. If you don't know your position, get the tapes on Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and you will know it. That's the whole section, and I can't take the time to go into it now. But a Christian, in order to stand against Satan, must know his position. He can say, "Don't you realize, Satan, that I'm a child of God? I'm yielding myself to God, not to you. Don't you realize, Satan, that God is moving in my behalf, energizing me with the indwelling Holy Spirit? What do you think you're doing accosting me like this?" See? When you know who you are, if you think, "Oh, I'm a victim of Satan. Oh, I'm getting it again." Oh, you will. You'll get it again. If you don't know your position, "Well, I don't know if I can defeat Satan. I don't know if I can handle him. Oh, God, I don't have any power. I don't have any strength." See? You won't have. Your firm stand is based on the knowledge of your position. Well, this is so important. You can only stand firm against Satan when you really know your position in Christ. You're at peace with God. You're his child. All of his energy is in your behalf. And Satan can't knock you over when you know your position. You know what he does one way?
He gets to us and he says, gets us to doubt our salvation first. To doubt that we're really loved by God. To doubt that we're really saved. To doubt that this and to doubt that. And we're not too sure anyway what our position is. And so we go out and sin in the middle of this doubt. And we say to ourselves, oh, I don't know if I'm saved anyway, so I might as well do it. See, Satan gets us all tangled up by telling us that, you know, giving us insecurities. A Christian must know his position. In 1 John 5, we find that this is reiterated for us. 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Isn't that good? Boy, when a guy knows his position, he can't get it from Satan. We know who we are. We know our stand. We stand firm. The whole world may lie in the arms of the wicked one, but Satan doesn't touch us. We know what's right for us. We know where we stand. We know what God expects. We know who we are in Christ. The gospel is our foothold. The gospel made us who we are in Christ. The gospel gave us this stand. The gospel put us in this position. Now, my Christian friend, if you're going to stand against Satan, you better know your position. You better know who you are in Jesus Christ. And let me add a footnote, because I told you that there was an offensive thing here. We'll close with this. I told you that there was an offense here, not just a kind of a defensive thing, but the shoes also indicate to me that there's an offensive thing. This is not only the idea of a firm stand, but feet go somewhere too, besides standing somewhere. They stand when they have to stand, but they also go when it's time to go. And the idea of shoes, I believe, secondarily, and broadening the thought, has an implication of offensive warfare, a marching. The army had shoes so that it could march as well as stand firm. And I believe we march. And you know what we carry when we march? We carry the gospel of peace, don't we? In the midst of a battle, we march with the gospel of peace. In the midst of war, our message is peace. This is the message of Romans 10:15. Beautiful thought there, taken from the Old Testament. Listen to it. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of what? Peace. Of peace. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. So our stand, our position is not only something which keeps us firm, but is the basis in which we move out to preach this truth to someone else. In the midst of war, our message is peace. Our shoes are on, we stand firm, and we're ready to move. Now let me bring this down to a practical thought. I ask you as a Christian, number one, are your shoes on? Are your shoes on? I mean, do you know who you are in Christ? Have you got a lofty view of your high position? Secondly, are you ready to march? Are you ready? Ready to go? So many Christians aren't ready. So many Christians, you say, me go with the gospel? Oh, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to pull all those verses together. See? I don't know how to witness. How do you do it? Do you know the gospel well enough? If you don't, it's a shame to you. It's a shame to you. If you can't lead someone to Jesus Christ, that's a literal shame. That's a sin. You're standing there with your shoes off. Do you know the gospel? Are your marching boots on? Are you ready to go when the commander says go? If you're not, you better get ready today, because he might ask you to march today. He might ask you to take the gospel of peace to somebody who needs to hear it. And if you don't have your shoes on, you can't do it. Find out how to communicate Jesus Christ. Find out how to know the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to share it with somebody else. We are messengers of peace in a war with hell, and most of us are marching around barefoot. And that's tragic. That's tragic. And so when we talk about shoes, we're saying two things. Number one, know your position and stand firm. Number two, know the gospel and go and take it to the world. So there we see the first three pieces of Christian armor. I want to ask three questions in closing. Number one, and we'll just review the three. Number one question. Do you really want to fight? Do you? Do you really want to fight the devil with everything you've got? This is basic. There must be down in your heart a total commitment to the girdle of truthfulness. Totally sold out to fight. It's like old Mr. Robinson one time who said, God help me bite the devil as long as I have teeth, and when they're gone, help me to gum him to death. You have to have that kind of a resolve, you see. I mean, that's the kind of commitment that God wants out of you in the battle against the forces of hell. Totally sold out. Totally sold out. Without hypocrisy. Sincere. With total involvement. And a love and a passion for truth. Even if it costs you your life. Second question. Are you living the kind of life that enables you to fight? Are you? Do you have on the breastplate of righteousness with no holes in it? Are you living a holy, devout, righteous life? Third question. Have you got your shoes on? Do you know your position? So Satan can't knock you over? You know who you are. You know what God expects. You know what God has put in motion in your behalf. You know how to handle Satan in his energy. And are you ready to march? Taking the gospel of peace to the world? I say to you what Paul says, put on your armor, Christian. Put on your armor. This is war. It's war with Satan, and it's war for the souls of men. And we don't need any half-committed soldiers.